Everybody. If you don't know who I am, well, at one time I was actually the superintendent come pastor of the mission here, many years ago now. Since undertaken two churches, one in Shepherd's Bush and the other in Watford, the other way around, Watford first and then in Shepherd's Bush. So I'm very familiar with London, very familiar with the East End of London. When we first came here, we came with a little three-wheeler, you know, a little Trident three-wheeler. And I got barricaded into this building on one occasion by the young people. There were swastikas all over the building. And they turned over my three-wheeler on two separate occasions. And I got on fire with them, which seems surprising, but I did get on fire with them. And there were some converts from those days. Not many, but there were converts who, those I know, are going on with the Lord. So they were good days, tough days, sometimes disappointing days. Sometimes you felt, as I'm sure you must feel, I only am left, a bit Elijah-like. He said that, and then God reminded him that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And perhaps you feel like that at the moment in your own experience as a church. But we're looking at revival. Revival is usually defined as those times when there's an exceeding growth in the church, when it appears that everything is on an upward path, when instead of the syndrome of I only am left, the feeling is that somehow the whole world is going to be converted. Things are happening, and they're happening on a really great scale. So that's really our subject, and that's our subject for 4 weeks. And when Mark reminded me of the occasion a week ago, he said, is there any background reading that we should do? Well, I said, well, I haven't got anything to hand at the moment. But what I would like you to do is to take a copy of this particular booklet. I wrote it myself. It's called The Promise of the Father. And the second part of it is about revival, and the first part is about the work of the Holy Spirit. And the two go together quite well. Now, I used to sell that at £1.50, but because there were some printing mistakes, not such as altered the text, and the meaning, but because there were, I'm simply giving them away, and it's perfectly readable. You wouldn't hardly notice the actual printing errors. But there's certainly enough for everybody here this evening. Just take one, and that will be the background reading for you, and it will be very appropriate background reading for anything that I say over the next 4 weeks. The characteristics of revival. Am I speaking loud enough, first of all? I've taken my hearing aid out so that I'm forced to speak louder, because that magnifies me so much that I imagine that I'm speaking loud when I'm probably not. The characteristics of revival, that's what I want us to think about over the next 4 weeks. And today, the essential feature of the Holy Spirit in revival. But first of all, I want us to read from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. And as you're turning to verse 23, I want to just tell you a little about the background. These are the days of the early church, the very beginning, and Peter and John, we might call them the foremost of the disciples, the foremost of the apostles, have been arrested. And they have appeared very bravely, very courageously before the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin. And they have been told by them that they're no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. They have been forbidden to teach any longer in the name of Jesus Christ. And they are let go because they couldn't see any opportunity to actually punish them even though they wanted to, they couldn't see how they could do it at that time. So they let them go and they threatened them. And they said, you must not preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 23. Because Peter and John are released and they go back to the other brothers and sisters in the Lord and they tell them about their experience. And I take up the record from there. Verse 23, and being let go, that is Peter and John. This is from the New King James Version. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now you have to say that that was an exceptional occasion, a truly remarkable occasion. I want to speak a little bit about it, and I want to draw out some things from it, and I want to make this essentially a foundation to everything else that is said in the next 3 weeks. I want us to realize the real importance of the Holy Spirit in any magnificent spiritual increase in a nation, in a church, the importance of the Holy Spirit in that. And come to it in a minute. I want to be able to quote various things from various books, but essentially I want to be able to establish things from the Word of God. What is revival? It is, as I say, usually referred to those seasons in the life of a church, in the life of a nation, in the life of a particular country, when it appears that the Word of God is gripping people and people are being converted and things are really moving. That's what it usually refers to. But it is first mentioned in the Old Testament, and by its very name, the name revival, it implies that something is being revived or being restored. And Israel, the Old Testament, you know, during that period, Israel very often went into a period when it lapsed in its spirituality. The worst of the periods I'm thinking of at the moment is the period of the Judges, when they lapsed entirely into heathen ways and needed to be restored. But there were other periods during the Old Testament. It was the cry of some of the Old Testament prophets, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. There was a common cry to restore the work, to restore the work, to take it back to its foundations, to get it once again worshipping God as it was intended to do in the temple and so on, and certainly not to worship idols. Restore your work, restore it, revive it, take it back to its origins. Now when you come to the New Testament, the concept must be considered the same. It is the restoration, the reviving of what the church once was, what it was during the days of the apostles. And if you consider what we have before us now, we have to say, well, it was a church that was full of the Holy Spirit and was full of boldness, and amazingly was extremely effective. People really wanted to know. People were really touched in their hearts. They were really moved. I wonder if I can kind of allude then to various things. For instance, in 1949 to 53, that was not long after the Second World War, in the island of Lewis, up there in the Scottish Hebrides, there was a man called Duncan Campbell, and he experienced some very unusual things happening. And he knew that God had touched the church in this way, which can only be described as revival. Something had happened on the little island of Lewis in the Hebrides which resembled the early church, what it was like then. And this is how he defined what we have called and what is generally known and talked of as revivals. He says, in a particular book relating to that experience on Lewis, he said, "I would first like to state what I mean by revival as witnessed in the Hebrides. I do not mean a time of religious entertainment with crowds gathering to enjoy an evening of bright gospel singing. I do not mean sensational or spectacular advertising. I do not mean high pressure methods to get men to an inquiry room. In revival, every service is an inquiry room. The road and the hillside become sacred spots to many when the winds of God blow. Revival is a going of God among his people and an awareness of God laying hold of the community. Here we see the difference between a successful campaign and revival. In the former, we may see many brought to a saving knowledge of the truth and the church or mission experience a time of quickening. But so far as the town or district is concerned, no real change is visible. The world goes on its way and the dance and the picture shows are still crowded. But in revival, the fear of God lays hold upon the community, moving men and women who until then had no concern of spiritual things. It moves them to seek God." Now, what he is at the same time saying is that there is a movement in the churches of our own day which is quite the opposite and is a very dangerous movement. And this is a little earlier in this same booklet in which he relates the great movements of the Spirit in Scotland, in the island of Lewis. He says, "Today we have substituted entertainment for the magnetism of the Holy Ghost. And that in spite of the fact that the word declares that I, if I am lifted up from the earth," said Jesus, "will draw all men unto me. Oh, but say the advocates of entertainment, how are we to get the people, especially the young people, how are we to get them? I ask, how did they get the people at Pentecost? How did they get them in 1859? That was a period in England and America where the Spirit of God moved in a remarkable way. How did they get them in 1859? By publicity, by programs, by bills and posters, by parades and pictures? No, but by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. I would subscribe with all my heart to what someone said recently," he says, "the greatest danger of the Christian church today is not from communism or any other ism. Her greatest danger lies in a popular imitation Christianity which all men speak well of." I think you've got to really digest that. That was in the period 47 to 49 to 53, when there was this movement of the Spirit. You really had to digest that. We could speak a great deal more. So, defining revival. What is revival? Well, it is the restoration, it is the reviving of the spiritual life of God's church, God's people in the Old Testament. Yes, going back to the law, going back to the worship of the temple, and the New Testament, reviving God's people, reviving the church, that it returns to the characteristics of the New Testament, and what was the principal characteristic of the New Testament? Well, holy living, yes, but who created that holy living? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So we're focusing, before anything else, on this essential feature of the Holy Spirit. Characteristics of revival, our general heading, particularly this evening, the essential feature of the Holy Spirit. All right. So from Acts 4, which we have before us, I want to observe various things. First of all, that there was no special reason for the Holy Spirit to come at this time. Now, I know there was a reason, but I've emphasized the word no special reason for the Holy Spirit to come at this time. And then the Spirit's coming, to emphasize, was sudden. And then, again, the Spirit came as an observable reality. I'm going to observe those things one at a time. There is something, in my opinion, that is altogether appropriate about this reading. I see and hear people speak about revival, and they almost feel unsettled when it comes to finding a scripture that adequately portrays revival. They can, of course, allude to all kinds of wonderful things that are done within God's word, but somehow it seems not quite to prove the point. And here, in Acts chapter 4, it somehow does prove the point. There doesn't seem to be any special reason why they should have received the Holy Spirit. Oh yes, we know that they were threatened. They were threatened with trouble if they spoke about Jesus. And we know that they prayed for boldness in the light of the threats, to be able to go on speaking about Jesus in spite of what they said. Oh yes, we know that. We know that that was the reason. But that is equally a reason for us as well today. That's the point. We too are faced with problems, difficulties. The media itself is mocking Christians today in one form or another. And there is hardly any talk about God. So those who do speak about God are considered a little odd. And those who speak about Jesus Christ, somewhat peculiar. So there is opposition in people's hearts and in different parts of the world. That opposition shows itself very dramatically in putting people in prison. And even worse, in some of the Middle East countries, you're in real danger of losing your life. So opposition today, as then, puts us in the same category as they were in, therefore has a peculiar relevance. And there was no special reason other than that in order for the Holy Spirit to come. Now, that requires a little bit of qualification. If you examine these things very carefully, you will know that the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee of a believer's inheritance. You only have to read about it in Ephesians 1, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the seal himself, and it is appropriate to say he also seals. No problem with that, but he is the seal. Those who have the Spirit are his. Paul says in Romans 8, he says, if you do not have the Spirit, God's Spirit, you are none of his. You do not belong to him. The Holy Spirit is given as a guide to every believer in order to show them the way and the path that leads ultimately to their heavenly inheritance. He is the guarantee, the guarantor of our inheritance. He is said to be the earnest, the down payment in Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer. If every man does not have the Spirit of God, says Paul in Romans 8, he doesn't belong to Christ. Now that's a very important background. You may say, what's the relevance to this particular thing? Well, if you have the Spirit of God, then you belong to Christ. But the world does not have the Spirit of God. When Jesus was speaking about the coming of the Spirit, and all that he says in John from 13, 14, 15, 16, 14, 15 and 16 is about the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. You can prove that very easily by looking at Acts chapter 1. All that he says there, he says the world cannot receive him. So if you have received him, then you're not of the world. If you have received him, and he is your guide, and he is your teacher, then you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your religion is a dead religion, and it means nothing to you, because the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you as yet, then as yet, you're not one of Christ. This has great importance on the larger scale. And the larger scale is a problem they faced in the early church. The problem was this. We are to go into the whole world and preach the gospel. And they did. And to their surprise, and great surprise, it wasn't only Jewish people who believed. And this was an astonishing thing to them. The Samaritans believed. So you're going to dig around in your Bible and you're going to find out all about this. And you're going to discover, yes, they did. They actually did believe. The Samaritans believed. But you say, well, what is the special about that? Well, there is something special about it. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews because they were, to put it briefly, only half Jewish, if that. They had some of Judaism and Jewish teaching that they practiced. But they were not, as it were, full-blown, full-blooded Jews. And Samaritans were cast away from every true Jew. He was a pure worshipper of God. The Samaritans were not pure worshippers of God. And we could go into detail about that, but we won't. We'll just observe the fact that the Samaritans believed. And that was special. That was unique. And it requires something special to confirm it. How do you know that God really has chosen Samaritans to life everlasting? Well, in the same way that you know that you personally are chosen to life everlasting, by the reception of the Spirit. Peter and John went, as it were, to check out the work. And he prayed for them, being convinced that they truly had turned to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Very remarkable. It resembled Pentecost itself. It resembled Pentecost itself. The Holy Spirit fell on them in a very observable way. Nobody could doubt that they were to be accepted as God's children, because the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. But they had. We move on and we find that the Gentiles also, if the Samaritans were regarded as those untouchables, well, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, for sure were regarded as untouchables. Because if a half-Jew can be considered as an untouchable and avoid them, then one who is a non-Jew, a Gentile, was certainly untouchable. And they used to regard them and call them dogs, the uncircumcised dogs. But what happened there? In a very remarkable way, Peter, the apostle, was taken to a Gentile home, being directed by God to go and to speak to a Gentile and his family, all Gentiles. He happened to be a soldier, and to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ in. And as he was preaching, a glorious thing happened. This was something really special. Gentiles received the word of God and the Holy Spirit fell on them. It was very dramatic. Everybody could see that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. Everybody knew that because the Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles also, then God had owned them because of their faith in Christ as his. For the Holy Spirit was never given to the world and only given to the elect, to God's people, to God's chosen ones, to those who are acceptable to him in Christ, only to them. That was special, really special. And you have to have an understanding of the times and realize how difficult it was, and how difficult it was for Peter, because he was there on that occasion and dared to enter into a Gentile home. You have to realize the times, to realize the need for something special to happen, to convince the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians, that God received both Samaritans who believed on Christ and Gentiles who believed on Christ, and also would not receive John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, unless they also believed on Christ. Now, apparently, I think there were some of John's disciples up to about the 3rd century AD. You can look that up and try and find the reality, but it continued on for quite a while. Many decades, even centuries, I believe, there were John's disciples still who had not transferred their allegiance to Jesus Christ. You go to Acts 19, you find again there is a special case. You cannot simply believe in the Christ of whom John spoke. You've got to believe in him personally yourself. You must transfer your allegiance from that of John to Christ. Mm-hmm. Then, again, in a very demonstrative way, they received the Holy Spirit in great power, a great indicator that only then would they be acceptable, when they had transferred their allegiance to Christ. The Holy Spirit was used on all three of those occasions. They were special occasions. They were dealing with a particular thing. But here, you also have something really demonstrative, really powerful, evident to all who were there on that occasion, and for anybody else who might have been looking through the window. Namely, that God was moving, and was moving in a really powerful way, and yet there was no special reason why he should. And he was coming again upon people who had already received him once, which again raises questions. It raises questions about the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost in Jerusalem and then coming again. Why? For what we must conclude is the obvious reason, and that is that the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost did not leave one on a permanent high. It did not leave one in a position of strength permanently. You needed more fillings of the Spirit. What is revival? Revival is all about fillings of the Spirit. And it can be mighty fillings of the Spirit. And that's why this particular passage is rather unique. Because the same people, as on the day of Pentecost, many of them would have been the same people, some of them may not have been. But many of them would have been the same people, certainly Peter and John were the same people. And they prayed that they might with boldness speak the word of God, and the Holy Spirit came. He came. And the building shook. And we're told at the end that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. A wonderful example, therefore, lies before us, a basis for a belief that you can possess the Holy Spirit, as on the day of Pentecost they have possessed the Holy Spirit, and yet those influences can, so to speak, wane. And that again is so very typical of the church today, that the Holy Spirit's power, though we are possessors of him, though we are told that though Christ was going away, he says, nevertheless, I give you another comforter, another helper, who will be with you forever. He says, I am going, but he is coming. He will be with you forever. Though he is with us, and no true conversion can take place without him, though he is possessing us, and though we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, yet we're in short supply. We're in short supply. As these of old needed to be topped up, so to speak, so we certainly need it. And we think of the church today, and we think how poor it is in testifying in power to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we see how it reverts to other ways and means in order to draw people in, and we say to ourselves, surely that's the wrong track. Surely we ought to be seeking the power of God in order to proclaim Christ with the boldness that they proclaimed Christ with in the days of the early church. So that's why we begin with this particular passage. And although a lot of what I've said is indeed to be based upon that first point, that there was no special reason for the Holy Spirit, I'm justifying the actual inclusion of the reading that we have presented to you, that I have presented to you this evening. There is only one person who possessed the Spirit of God in his entirety. It's an interesting verse in John 14, and not John 14, where is it now? Anyhow, it is in John 3 and verse 34, I think it is, that the Spirit of God, that the one whom God blessed, who was referring to Christ, he knows the Holy Spirit, but not in measure. It's a kind of an unusual phraseology there. Let me read it to you. 3:34. He whom God has sent, it says, and that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. I think the Authorized Version may be even more specific, that it refers to our Savior. Our Savior, he is said to contain the whole fullness of God bodily. His capacity to have the Spirit of God in all the fullness of his being was possible for him, but it's not possible for us. We can be topped up to the fullness that we can bear. You can go to the ocean and were it all fresh water, you could drink and drink and drink until you were full, but you'd never drink in the ocean. But our Savior knew no measure, no limitations of the Spirit. We do. To the fullness of our being, but would that we were full to the fullness of our being, for then we would speak the word of God with boldness. So we resemble very, very much the New Testament church. It's just like to make another point here. Very often we say about revivals, you know, you read an account of a revival and you say to yourself, well, why did it stop? Things were happening, there were conversions, people were coming into the church, and usually there can be some reason why. You can't give a reason why it began, you can't manufacture a revival, this is the sovereign will of God, but very often you may see that people were taking glory to themselves. People were coming demigods, and they were taking the praise that was due to God alone. Or people were dividing because of their sinful arguments. There are reasons why the Holy Spirit of God was grieved. Why did they come to an end? Why did the blessing of Pentecost come to an end, requiring them to be filled with the Holy Spirit again? Not because of any sin on the part of Peter and John or any of the others. Nothing there is recorded that would suggest that the Holy Spirit moved away, or that, again, they never experienced the power they had in the earlier days on account of any sin. We must conclude that somehow the Holy Spirit, though he comes in power, he is sovereign, and his influences may wane, requiring again new prayers for the Holy Spirit to come again in power, as happened in Acts chapter 4. There was no sin, no grieving of the Holy Spirit, nothing was mentioned in that connection, and yet if they had the fullness of Pentecost, there would be no need of what happened in Acts chapter 4. But Acts chapter 4 suggests that it had waned, as it has waned in all historical accounts of revival. They have never continued. You need to pray again, and pray for more fillings of the Spirit of God. Well, we could go into Ephesians and other places about praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit. But let's move on to this other feature in this particular passage. Acts then, chapter 4, and in Acts chapter 4, we get the outpouring of the Spirit in this remarkable way, and we observe that it was sudden. You look at verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Wasn't a trickle today, and a bigger trickle tomorrow, and a bigger trickle the next day. It was sudden, like that. It's the same kind of thing you get in the Old Testament, where suddenly it looks as though a prophet was full of the Spirit. The Spirit of God descended on me, and then he spoke, and so it was sudden. Now sometimes I think we miss the point about this, because we see what we call the gathering momentum of an evangelical church, in which things are going well, and they seem to go better, and better still, and better still, and we say, you know, we've been touched by revival. We've been touched by the Spirit of God. And yet one of these characteristics is the suddenness of the Spirit's coming. The suddenness of the Spirit's coming. It was the same on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 and in the opening two verses. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. I think we could be deceived if we imagine that the gathering momentum of an evangelical church equates with revival. I don't think it really does. I think we could soon settle for something lower than the state of things that is really possible when the Holy Spirit comes in remarkable power. It was typical of Pentecost, I've already mentioned, in chapter 2 and verse 2. It was typical of the coming of the Spirit upon the Samaritans in chapter 8 verses 17 to 18. It was typical of the coming of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius, the Gentile, in chapter 10 and verse 44 to 46. It was typical of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon John's disciples in Acts 19 and verse 6. In every instance, these powerful workings of the Holy Spirit, which this also equates to, although it's not special in the sense that those other ones are, Pentecost is, Samaritans is, Gentiles is, and John's disciples is, though it is not special in that sense and for a reason, yet it equates to the same measure of outpouring and power. And it was sudden. In every instance, it was sudden. And if you like to read revivals as I do, then try and observe those occasions when that suddenness is in fact referred to. Now, in 1953, in the Congo, there were remarkable things happening. Let me describe it to you. 1953, in Lobutu, and the European missionaries, they were praying, they had been praying for a touch of God's Spirit. They knew what revival meant. They knew what it was they were praying for. Not the gathering momentum of an evangelical church or mission. They knew what they were praying for. And this is, and I'm quoting, "In the evening, we Europeans were holding our usual prayer meeting in our house, while the Africans were meeting for theirs in the school. Suddenly," note the suddenly, "we heard strange loud cryings coming from the building. We hardly knew what to say, he says a little later on. We have been praying for a long time for revival, but were not expecting anything of this kind, and wondered if it were a spurious movement. And there are many spurious movements today. Praise God, we found it to be a touch of revival. The evangelists had met together for prayer and to discuss the possibility of receiving a new anointing of the Holy Spirit. Some had held grievances one against the other and got right. Then they arrived at the point of asking, "What shall we do?" If you want to know a kind of a taste of what it was that came upon the people there, just to kind of distinguish it from something which we might say, oh yeah, I can imagine that happening today in various places. I think if it happened today in various places, you might well hear about it in a more dramatic way. This is one example of what actually happened subsequently. From time to time, ones and twos would break away to go and get right with someone they had offended. I heard one school teacher confessing to another that he had had a bad heart against him because the madam had made more of the other fellow than of himself. This went on till a late hour. Eventually, I suggested to Pastor Danger that the men had better rest. He called them to a halt. They obeyed instantly. That is a remarkable thing we have seen all through the revival, a willingness to obey, to accept exhortation, to take reproof, and so on. Some remarkable things happened. There were confessions. Some very awesome confessions, confessing adulteries and other things. There was what was familiarly called there the whip of the Holy Spirit. While we were singing, others were under conviction and shook and fell and cried. Some shouted out in an agony of spirit. The distress of some was really terrible. The shame of having to confess to adultery and hypocrisy was hard to overcome. Not only did they confess to each other such gross sins, they also brought out insults, spite, calling names, and strings of sins of bickerings, murmurings, and discontent with the work or the wages. A phrase which has become common to us here, in these days, is the whip of the Holy Spirit. It's not something ordinary. It's something extraordinary. It's not something that should be confused with the gathering momentum of an evangelical church. The sudden coming, suddenly, things started to happen in this way. And it's been typical, as it was in the days when the Holy Spirit came and it characterized the revival of those days, it's been characteristic of those occasions ever since. A lovely book, and that is called The Remains of Robert Murray McShane. He lived in the 1800s and his church was in Dundee, and he was a very holy man, a very godly man, a very young man. And he'd been to Israel on a mission to take the gospel to the Jews and so on. And he'd come back and he heard that there had been revival in his absence. And then he went to a place in Scotland called Kilsyth. And on Thursday, we're told, and I'm reading now, the second day after his return, at the close of the usual evening prayer meeting in St. Peter's, that he spoke a few words about what had for some days detained him from them, and invited those to remain who felt the need of an outpouring of the Spirit to convert them. About 100 remained, and at the conclusion of a solemn address to these anxious souls, suddenly the power of God seemed to descend, and all were bathed in tears. At a similar meeting next evening in the church, there was much melting of heart and intense desire after the beloved of the Father. And on adjourning to the vestry, the arm of the Lord was revealed. No sooner was the vestry door opened to admit those who felt anxious to converse than a vast number pressed in with awful eagerness. It was a pent-up flood breaking forth. Tears were streaming from the eyes of many, and some fell on the ground groaning and weeping and crying for mercy. You might perhaps see a tear. You might see something that may resemble at least a little portion of that in something you have witnessed. But this was of such a dimension that it had to be seen as something extraordinary, something remarkable, something that could only be explained by the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Not that the Holy Spirit comes and goes, comes and goes, comes and goes. The Lord Jesus said, he will be your helper. I am going. He will be your helper to abide with you forever. But the need for filling of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Spirit in power to do great things to the glory of his name. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit came. And that's the remarkable thing. One moment, everything is normal, usual. The reading of the scripture, the preaching of the word of God, the singing of a hymn, and then suddenly, something seems to happen as the Holy Spirit comes. When we look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It was sudden. But we just notice now the word all. The word all. The Holy Spirit is likened to wind. And you know what wind is like. If the wind is blowing and you're out, you will have your hair blown a little. And if you have somebody with you, they will have their hair blown a little. And if you have a number of people with you, even 100 people with you, all of them will feel the effects of the wind. So it is with the Spirit. When he comes, all, to some degree or other, according to God's mysterious working in the hearts of all, are sensitive that something has happened. Congo Revival again, 1953. Continuing where I left off, about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the very beginning. I continue in the reading. The Holy Ghost himself fell upon them. Many said they felt their hearts just burn with joy. It would appear that the spiritual experience was so great that many were quite overcome. Not all had this overpowering experience, but all had the joy of the Lord. To use their own expression, the Holy Spirit came as the dew. None was left out. Our own hearts have been stirred and revived, and we are expecting the revival to spread. Instead of heaviness, our people are now on the leash to go out into the district to preach and testify. They are not going away with a new determination this time, but with a new power. It was wonderful to hear the testimonies on Sunday afternoon. The Lord has suddenly come to his temple, in this case, the African church. Now, when I read that privately, my eyes start to fill with tears, and my wife will tell you she never sees me cry, but they start filling, because I know what the gospel is about. There is no message more wonderful than the blood of the dear Saviour for sinners. What I grieve over is the fact we can never seem to get the message over to the degree that it deserves to touch people's hearts. But here I find that somehow, by the power of the Spirit, it comes. It comes to them, they recognize their own filthiness and guilt before a holy God, and they realize the mercy and the grace that is on offer in the blood of the dear Savior. And it's come home to them. Suddenly, yes, and none was left out. To one degree or another, all were affected. Some one way, some another, but all, says the writer, with joy, because of the wonderful things that were being revealed to them. In 1858 to 1860, there was revival in Wales. There was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in great power in Wales. But even before that, in 1857, there had been unusual meetings. And during the winter of 1857, there is an account of a gathering of students at Tarika. And this, we're told, was a witnessing of quite extraordinary manifestations of divine favour, as it is called here. 1857, here is the account.
Where?
Trevica, T-R-E-V-E-C-K-A. T-R-E-V-E-C-K-A. And this is how it reads. Before separating from the church meeting, our beloved minister administered the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. And in reading the Word of God and making a few passing remarks thereon, an influence was felt by all present, which we had never experienced in the like manner before. There was a beauty, a loveliness about the Holy Word, which we had never hitherto perceived. New light seemed to be thrown upon it. It electrified us and caused us to weep with joy. The feeling became general. All present were under its influence. The hardest hearts were forced to succumb. After some time, we partook of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, but under strange emotions. And then we sang. Sang with spirit. Then the minister prayed, and such a prayer we had never before heard uttered. We felt that we were communing with God. At length, the prayer terminated, and we were to separate, but everyone resumed his seat and kept silence. And there we were for a length of time under the most heavenly feelings. At length the minister rose and slowly read several appropriate portions of the Word of God. We sang and afterwards prayed again, and thus the meeting was carried on for 4 hours. 4 hours. And when you read these accounts, you find that people are riveted by the preacher. Riveted by what he's saying. Their attention is fully upon the message, taking it in, drinking it in, as the Holy Spirit causes them to absorb the message. All were under its influence. Suddenly then, and all are touched, as by wind. And then finally, and this again means something to me. I think I rarely speak about anything that doesn't mean something to me. You see, there are records of revivals, and they're wonderful. And the world will say, yes, that's right. There were some strange things that happened. Days of John Wesley, George Whitfield, and others. Strange things. People were falling on the ground and things of that nature. And, well, you know, people can be affected like that. The psychology of it all. Psychological, you see. It's people being affected by these very powerful speakers. It's really all to do with the person, the psyche, the kind of subjective, subconscious, and the influence people have. Nothing to do, of course, with the Holy Spirit, some mysterious spirit from afar coming upon them. But you see, what I like about Acts chapter 4 is this, that it's not psychological at all. It is something that is objective, external to themselves, coming upon themselves. Something from outside that comes upon them. And the proof of that lies in the fact that the building shook. Now it doesn't matter how powerfully I speak to you and turn you on in whatever way you turned on, I will not get this building to shake. Okay. I won't do it. It's impossible for me to do it. I cannot. A building has not got a psyche. It's not a psychological being. It shook, and it shook because God was coming. And God came down and he filled them with a real thing. Except he wasn't a thing, he was a person. It was the Holy Spirit. It's real. It's real. And we need to get a grip of that. We say, well, yes, revival's a wonderful time whenever the church gets moving, but beware. People think they can work it up by a great number of things and by musical instruments and everything else. Every device imaginable is used today to try and simulate the effects of the Spirit of God. But we need the real thing, the real person. That's what we need. And then when revival comes, when the Spirit of God is poured out, beware, because we can grieve him. There was one book I read some time ago, but I remember it very distinctly, the words that were used. It said that in a particular part of the States, when the Holy Spirit came on a very remarkable manner, that particular part of the States was worse after the revival than it was before. There were so many contentions, so many divisions, so many extremes, that in reality the whole thing came to an end, fizzled out quick. There needs to be control in revival, you know. People have kind of let revivals go, but they need to be controlled. And the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. We have a spirit of self-control. The Holy Spirit gives us self-control. He doesn't allow us to do simply what we like. We are able to control excesses. Certain things should not happen. Women should not be preachers. Not to men, anyhow. There are things that are stated in the Word of God, and people let them go during times of revival. Many other things as well. Certain lack of decorum in the African church. I remember one reading once that the women would fall down, but they weren't particular about the way their dresses were. So, well, you've got to start getting particular about the way your dresses are, because God is a God of holiness. And you've got to get that. And if they can't do anything about it, then you better stipulate that somebody is there to make sure they are covered up. Get a few blankets out. So there is control. There must be control. In one particular revival in Ireland, people used to go into trances. And there were so many people going into trances, somebody said, you know, this is the work of the devil. People are coming and doing pilgrimages to see people in trances. This is ridiculous. Nothing is advanced concerning the gospel on account of this. We must tell them, quite frankly, that the devil is getting an upper hand, and to say, if you think you're going into a trance, then pull yourself together and spare yourself what you are attributing to God, which is really causing great difficulties in the community. It's not doing good, it's doing harm. Being wise, acknowledging the schemes of the devil. So, the power of the Spirit, a reality, an observable reality, making, as it were, the building shake. This is real. Buildings are not persons. They do not have a psychological nature, and yet that building shook, and most surely that which the people received to make them bold was real. And yet, when all is said and done, that reality would have had an inner assurance. The Holy Spirit came on them, filled them, and there would have been that inner assurance. Let me just quote now, as we're coming near to the 9 o'clock mark, from the great working of the Spirit of God in the town of Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul had been there. There's not much about it, actually, in the Acts of the Apostles, but he does refer to it in the first chapter of his first letter to the Thessalonians. And he says, in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And they gave up the idols to worship God. It's a lovely chapter, actually. A wonderful chapter. With much assurance. Now, assurance is an inner thing. It's an inner thing. And the Holy Spirit comes and one is filled with the Spirit. The measure of the filling will determine the measure of your assurance. You say, well, I do have an assurance that I am a Christian, but I could do with a great deal more. I'd like to think that if I was faced with the assassin's bullet, that I'd be ready to accept it, knowing where I'm going. I'd like more. I'm sure we'd all say we'd like more. We'd like more of the Spirit of God. Great inner conviction concerning the truth yields an ability to proclaim that truth with boldness as those who believe what we're saying. And so much of what people say today, you wonder whether they really believe it. They're very good at piecing together what the Word of God says and so on, and putting it all down in order, and they've got it correctly divided and so on, but there's no enthusiasm in the administration of the Word of God. And you say, it's not going to turn anybody on and get anybody excited. I'm not asking that they should actually use the powers of speech in order to manipulate. We're not asking that at all. But do they really believe what they're speaking about? If so, they speak in a manner consistent with that. A boldness. The common people heard Jesus gladly, says the scripture, because he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. And we say, where is the authority? Where are the people who know their Bibles, who love the Lord, who are holding his hand, who are humble and lowly, who are exercising love and tenderness and gentleness with others, and yet have an authority and a boldness and a courage that will meet the media of our day and the mockers of our day and will not be moved? That's what we want to see. And if we want to see that, we want to see revival. Next time, the place of prayer in revival. Thank you for listening.